We gather to go. I'll quickly review what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. And just know this, we're going to be back in John next Sunday, John 8. But we gather to go, that's the title. The big idea, the gathered church is where, hopefully, we are equipped to go. Because we're called to go and make disciples, but where are we equipped to go? Here, in this gathering. So the gathered church is where we are equipped to go and then sanctified to show. I want to start with a story that may surprise you, especially when preaching a sermon on evangelism. I'll go ahead and jump into it. When we lost our daughter, Abigail, back in Washington, people kept asking us how we were doing. That question came up a lot. How are you guys doing? How are you guys doing? And every time, and I was always thankful for that question, every time I ended up talking about our church family in Washington, I would say, man, we're hurting. Thank you for asking. We're hurting, but praise God for our church family. Our church family has been taking care of us, loving us through our suffering. Meals and prayers and texts and visits, which we love, visits, were nonstop. Haley and I were hurting, and she's in the nursery right now, but Haley and I were hurting, but at no point did we feel alone. We never felt alone through that season. We felt loved by our church family. We felt the Lord loving us through his body. And for those watching, for those who are watching, you know, whether those in our neighborhood, people that I'd befriended that weren't believers, for the world watching, I believe the King was being revealed. There was something missional happening in our midst during that season. The King being proclaimed through his church before the watching world. I remember meeting people and then telling them our story and them saying, man, that's incredible. Like, they really did those things. Yeah, man, I mean, we couldn't have made it without our church family. Meals and prayers. I don't know if I shared this with this church, but, you know, we buried our daughter. We have a gravestone and everything in Washington. Our church family paid for all of that. They wouldn't let us pay for anything. They covered everything. Praise God. I do believe the King was proclaimed through the church loving us during that season. The main point, and then I have four subpoints, but the main point that I have this morning is we gather to go. We gather to go. We must see our gathering as a missional gathering. We gather to be equipped for our purpose, and our purpose is to make what? It's to make disciples. So as we talked about last week, we gathered to grow, and then the week before that, we gathered to worship, and I think it was Kobe who said, man, you had like a perfect alliteration. You could have said we gather to glorify, gather to grow, and gather to go. And I was like, ah, why didn't I? But oh well. But you know, this is, look around, just quickly look around. This is primarily a family gathering, a gathering for the saints. You know that, right? The church is the people of God. It's the believers in Christ where we worship God and grow together in our love for him and for one another. Around the what? Around the Word of God. We know, listen, we long for unbelievers to come, don't we? We long for unbelievers to come and to hear the Word when we gather. But when we gather as a church, we are thinking first of the believer. And yet there is a third element that must be present when we gather. So closely related to last week, gathering to grow, is the idea that we gather to go. We gather to be equipped so that we can live together as God's people on mission. So in a very real sense, our gathering does concern the unbeliever. But we're not a seeker-sensitive church, are we? Who's ever heard that phrase? Seeker-sensitive church. Let me explain what that is. The danger associated with the seeker-sensitive church, that movement, it was really popular, I think, in the mid-90s. But it hasn't really gone away. But the danger is that it subverts the biblical model. Rather than gathering primarily to worship and equip, the Sunday morning gathering is viewed as a time when we capture the lost through relevant and oftentimes biblically loose messages with flash and hype and oftentimes with theologically shallow songs. We don't do that here, do we? We don't endorse that. Furthermore, this model, this seeker-sensitive model, tends to view the preaching pastor as the primary evangelist. And evangelism as simply bringing your lost friends to this gathering for your pastors to evangelize. That's not really evangelism, though, is it? And that's not fundamentally why we gather. Again, we gather to worship and to grow. Amen? We gather to worship and to grow. Let me quickly define the word church. Now, church is from the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. That was beautiful. Wow. I've had some parents ask me to teach a class on Greek. I'm still thinking about it. I'd love to do that. Kind of elementary Greek for beginners, you know, just to give people a handle on the language, and then after 10 years, we'll all be Greek scholars, and there'll be like two students left. But let me unpack this word church, ekklesia. It comes from two words. The first is the preposition ek, which means from or out of. So ek, from or out of. And then the verb kaleo, which means to call out. So the church is God's called out or set apart people, those who have been, what? Called out of darkness, called out of death by trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we, the church, gather to worship, grow, and prepare to go. Now, we're going to look at four things. Four things this morning that result from our regular worship gatherings and that are related directly to our mission of making disciples. So, number one, we gather to be equipped. Number two, we gather to embody. I'm going to take these one at a time, so don't worry. You don't feel like you have to fill in the blanks now. Number three, we gather to reveal. And number four, we gather to attract. Okay? Now, what equips us to minister and to embody, to reflect, and to attract? What equips us to do those things? What is the means by which we do those things? It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, okay? So again, remember, our worship is word-centered. That was week one of this three-week series. We gather to read the Word, preach the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, and see the Word. So a word-centered church is a church that meets around the Word to be equipped by the Word to make disciples and to embody the gospel before the watching world. So A, we gather to be equipped. We gather to be equipped. This is an equipping hour. Amen? But equipped to do what? To go. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Can we just walk through that quickly? So God gives his church pastor teachers to equip them, God's people, for the work of ministry. And what do these pastor teachers equip with? What are we called to equip you with? The Word. Right now, the verb to equip in Greek means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. Now, who wakes up thinking, you know, I really just want to be inadequate today? I really strive to be insufficient. No, we want to be adequate, insufficient. For what? Well, for all things, but primarily for who? For the Lord and the work he's called us to. So what does God give us to equip us so that we are adequate and sufficient for the work he's called us to do? He gives us pastor teachers to teach the Word. The work of ministry. That is the work of service that we're called to do. But what is that? And that's what I'm going to talk about now shortly. So again, he gives pastor teachers to equip the saints. That's you. That's me. for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We are equipped to serve one another for the purpose of Christian maturity and to serve those outside of the church by taking the gospel to them. So we got to understand this at two levels. How many? Two. Now, given the context of Ephesians, Paul is talking first about service within the church. So pastor teachers in the church equip God's people, that's you guys, for the work of ministry toward what end? For building up the body of Christ. And as we saw last week in 1 Peter 4:10, God gifts each member, that's all of us. God gifts each member of the body for the purpose of serving those within the body. And yet there's a second implication. All equipping in the local church must be in line with the heart of God. It must pertain to the Savior's mission. And what is the heart of God? God's heart is for the... Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. God's heart is for the lost. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be here. Amen? So the equipping that happens, yes, it is to equip us to serve one another, but also to go outside of these walls and to do what? To go after the lost. Mark Dever writes, God sets pastors apart to disciple the church by teaching them God's word. Pastors teach both in corporate gatherings and in one-on-one or small group settings. And one of their goals in teaching is to equip the church for works of ministry so that the church can build itself up in love. Okay, but listen to the last thing he says. They disciple members so that members can disciple. You are being discipled so that you can disciple others. Amen? You're being discipled. We gather for that purpose. I hope and pray that you're being discipled right now so that you then can go do what? Make disciples. You know, if you like football like me, I do like football. And I went to Hudson. I love Hudson, but we don't have football. But I still like to play. I like to watch it. But I started a tackle football gathering when I was in grad school, when I was in seminary. And we'd play in the snow in Boston, and it was so dangerous. I mean, when you're in your 20s and you're playing with older men and it's just tackle, I mean, what a bunch of idiots. I went to the hospital once, and then I played again the next Sunday after church. All right, so I'm going to liken the pastor's job to that of a quarterback. The pastor's job, like the quarterback, is to call the plays. And the playbook is what's our playbook? It's the Word of God. And then you, the saints, then run the plays, right? I mean, that makes sense. My job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This should be happening every Sunday. You know, many have looked to the pastor or pastors to do all the ministry within the local church. You know, I'm thankful that doesn't happen here, but it happens in a lot of places. That's not a biblical model. The pastor is called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What we learn on Sunday mornings is meant to be reproduced and shared. You know, as a church, we regularly gather around the Word. We read it, we hear it preached, we pray it, we sing it, and we see it. We're going to see it tonight. Come back for the Lord's Supper. I hope you were convicted last week when I said, you know, you look at the numbers on Sunday morning versus Sunday evening. We meet once a month Sunday evening to take the Lord's Supper. It's another chance to sit under the Word of God and grow together. Amen? So come. I'm watching you. Let me just do a quick Rain Man count. Got it? I'll be looking for you tonight. I hope you come. But it's my hope that what you're hearing week in and week out, you're living out, you're applying with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you're taking into your relational worlds. Well, you know, the main passage I want to walk through this morning, no surprise, is the Great Commission. When you think of evangelism, hopefully you think about the Great Commission. Go make disciples in Matthew 28. Are we all familiar with that passage? If you weren't before today, you heard it read by Pastor O. So let me read it again, and I want to start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's really significant. We're going to come back to that. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission provides the clearest model for, I think, what evangelism in the local church should look like. Now, what's the main verb? Most would say, well, go. That's not the main verb in the Greek. The main verb is make disciples. That is the main verb in that text. It's not go, it's make disciples. But then you have three what are called participles. These are like verbal adjectives. They describe the act of making disciples. So making disciples includes three things. Going, baptizing in, what's the last one? Teaching, okay? So what's the main verb? The main action? Make disciples. What should that entail? Going, baptizing, and teaching. Let me just walk through these quickly. First, making disciples necessitates going. Going implies what? If you're going somewhere, it implies movement. Movement. Outward movement. This language of going, it's the idea of an ambassador, a messenger, a representative of the king, taking the king's message outside of the castle. Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So again, the church gathers to go both locally and globally. We are to go near and we are to go far to make disciples. We cannot go far to do that which we're first not doing near. Does that make sense? I would never encourage a church to send a missionary out who is first not making disciples in their own current context. Well, you know, Bob wants to be a missionary to this unreached people group in, we'll say, Africa. Well, yeah, Bob, so tell us about your Christian life. I mean, how often do you share the gospel? Man, I haven't shared the gospel in 15 years. I mean, do you know unbelievers? Yeah, I work with a ton of them. Bob, what are you doing? You want to go to an unreached people group and share the gospel, but you're not doing it now here? Well, what precedes our going? And I told you I'd come back to this. What's verse 18? What does Jesus say? All what? All exousia, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to whom? Jesus. So the king's word, his authoritative word, that's huge. What precedes going? His authoritative word. What he says is authoritative because why? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to whom? Jesus. And from that authority, he says, what? Make disciples. Why should we do that? Because the one who has all authority says, make disciples. Why do we gather on Sunday mornings? To first hear the king's word, his authoritative orders, and then we go. You know, taking part in God's mission of reaching the lost with the gospel includes really three things. Three things. You can write these down. Prayer, giving, and announcing. Prayer, giving, and announcing. Pray for the lost and for opportunities to share the gospel. Give to support the ministry of the church. You're giving. When you give, it supports gospel ministry both near and far, both local and global. And then finally, we must be committed to announcing the good news to the lost in our lives. Second, making disciples includes baptizing. This implies membership in the local church, the body of Christ. You know, baptism does two things. First, it declares one's allegiance to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, it allows the church to identify its members, right? Through baptism, the local church, its pastors and members are able to see who they're responsible for. So let's put two things together. Baptism is how followers of Jesus publicly identify with Jesus and his people, his body. Third, making disciples includes teaching disciples to do what? to obey the Great Commission. Okay, so listen, I hope we get this. We don't gather simply to hear the teachings of Jesus, but to do them. We don't gather simply to hear the teachings of Jesus, but to do the teachings of Jesus. That's the goal. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love him, what are you going to do? How are you going to show it? You're going to keep his word. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, that verb to observe means to keep or to obey. What did Jesus command us to do? To make what? What's the main verb? To make disciples. So why do we gather? To teach God's people to make disciples, for one thing. We gather so that God's people, the church, can be equipped to make disciples, so that they can be equipped to go. I'm going to teach you how to evangelize at the end of our time so you have no excuse. I'm going to give you four steps that I use all the time. And so now you can't say, I don't know how to do it. Because you're going to know, unless you leave right now, I guess you can say that. But don't leave. The Great Commission should be a perpetual disciple-making cycle at work with all word-centered churches. If you're part of a word-centered church, a church that elevates the Word of God, that is informed by the Word of God, what should be happening in that church? Disciple-making. Disciples making disciples making disciples making disciples making disciples, and on and on and on it goes. Think of it this way. The local church is where God's people gather around the... Now follow me here. The local church is where God's people gather around the Word, are equipped to go, and then, as we go, who do we bring back? We bring back converts, followers of Jesus. And then what happens to them now that they're a part of the church? They've been baptized, and now what's happening? They're now being equipped to go. And then who do they come back with? More converts. And what happens to those converts? They're baptized into the church, and then they're equipped, and then they go, and then they come back with who? More converts, and I'm going to keep going. More converts, and then those converts are baptized into the church, and they're equipped to go around the world, and then they go out, and they make disciples, and they bring back more converts, and on and on and on. So gather, equip, go. Gather, equip, go. Gather, equip, go. Repeat, repeat, repeat. B, we gather to embody. Let's not forget that gathering to embody Christ is the result of the Spirit working through the Word in the lives of God's gathered people. I'm going to look at two passages in John that are really going to make sense of this. So when we gather, right, we gather to embody. We gather to embody. We gather to put the love of God on display for the watching world to see. We embody. Our gathering is really to be incarnational. Let's make sure that we understand the metaphor of the body of Christ. How is the church described? It's the body. The body of who? Who's the head? Who's the body? Who's the head? Christ. Who's the body? We are. So 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So what are we? We're the body of Christ, individually members of that body. That's pretty cool. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ fills his body so that his body, the church, can fill the earth as his representatives. Let me say that again. Christ fills his body so that his body, who's the body? Guys, is this a weird day? We are the church. Why? So that we can fill the earth as his representatives. So as the body of Christ, we represent the risen Lord on earth. Now let that sink in. You'll never look at the church the same if you really believe that. As the body of Christ, we are called to represent, to embody the risen Christ on earth. We are his ambassadors. And we don't do this primarily as individuals, do we? But through our life together in community. To prove that point, let me say this. What good is an arm or a leg or a finger if it's severed from the body? Ka-ching! Arm. Pick up. It's severed. It can do nothing unless it's what? Attached to the body. If that was graphic, I apologize. According to Scripture, we are called to represent Christ in our life. Everybody say together. Together. We are to embody the Savior in our church community. We are to put the reigning Christ on display for the world to see. How do we do this, though? How do we do this? Through living life together, marked by Christ-like love and unity. Everybody turn to John 13. John 13. I want to give you a moment to turn to John 13 and then verses 34 and 35. We are to embody the risen Christ, and we do that together. Because again, cut off an arm or a leg or a finger, it does no good separated from the body. So we embody Christ together. And the Bible talks about two ways we do this primarily, through our unity and through our love. Let's start with love. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? You love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, when you love one another in the church, he's talking about believers. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay. When we love one another in the same manner that Christ has loved us, it reveals to all people, the world, that we are disciples of who? Of Jesus. So our gathering is meant to showcase our commitment to Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Through our relationships, look around, characterized by Christ-like love for each other. So when we love each other the way Christ has loved us, we embody Christ before the world. I go back to Abigail and the way the church rallied around us. They loved us sacrificially, tangibly, and the world saw Christ embodied in his people loving us. It was incredible. It led to gospel conversations. I remember Clark's teacher. She was so brokenhearted over what had happened. And I began to tell her about our church family. And she's like, what? They did what? It just didn't even compute that people who are not biologically related to you would love you that way. But that's the church, amen? I hope that helps. Let's go to John 17, so just a few chapters over. John 17, 20 to 23. I got to move. John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus prays, and he's praying for us. What's he doing right now? What's the risen Savior at the right hand of the Father doing for us right now? He's praying for us, interceding. How amazing is that? We could just go home on that thought. We could actually sing one more time. Just think about that thought together, that the King is praying for us right now. That is sweet. Amen? Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples, right, the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's the church. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Did you catch it? I hope you caught it. Our unity, everybody say our unity, okay, that's our togetherness, working together, as Paul said, side by side to advance the gospel, okay, our unity produced by the gospel is so that the world might believe that Jesus is the sent Son of God. The gathered body is meant to reveal the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. We gather to embody Jesus before the watching world. Look around. Our fellowship has the potential, nay, the purpose. Not just the potential, the purpose of our gathering is to proclaim the gospel. Our unity reveals the gospel. Our love for each other reveals the gospel. To who? Well, to us, for one, but also to the world. Now, if unity and love are so important, anytime we sniff out division or hate, repent. Repent. Come alongside brothers and sisters who are fighting. Paul calls the church to do that. Amen? Philippians 4. I love Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I actually quoted it to a brother this morning. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We must be proactive in doing this so as to consistently reveal Christ in our what? Our gathering. See, we gather to reflect. We gather to reflect. Recall what we talked about last week in regard to the image of God in us. We were created to reflect whose image? God's image. We are made, now think of this. Oh man, this is going to rock your world in a good way. Let me just say it now, and then I'll prove it from Scripture. So here's my thesis. We are never more like God than when we are united in loving one another. Because who has eternally been marked by unity and love? The one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So would you like to see Kelty's First Baptist Church reflecting well the image of God? Then what should mark us? If God has eternally existed in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person in the Trinity loving each other perfectly for all of eternity, what should the church be marked by? Unity and love. And when that's the case, our God is reflected in us. Amen? Now, let me just read 1 John 4:12, where John says, no one has ever seen God if, everybody say if. Hey, listen, no one's ever seen God if we love one another. God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The invisible God is made visible by his visible people, the church, loving one another. Our new vocation as Christians is to represent the King in our fellowship together. So we gather to embody, and we gather to reflect. And we do that through our love, and we do that through our unity. Let me, because of time, this is an assignment for you, okay? There is a missional chain between the Father, the Son, and his disciples. If you're a fast writer, I want you to write down John 3:16, John 1:18, John 14:9, Matthew 28:18 to 20, and 1 John 4:12. I'll say them one more time. John 3:16, John 1:18, John 14 verse 9, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 to 20, and then 1 John 4:12, which I just read. Here's what we see, this missional chain. Are you ready? Just pay attention now. The Father sends the Son to rescue and reveal, okay? To do what? To rescue and to reveal him, right? I mean, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Does that make sense? John 1:18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, who's made him known. Jesus came to make the Father known. The Son, Jesus, then sends his church to reveal and rescue. So as the Father sent the Son to reveal and rescue, the Son then sends us to reveal and rescue. D, we gather to attract. Church, you look good. You look good today, guys. No thank yous? I'll never say it again. I'm just kidding. But you do. You look good. We're meant to look good. And I'll explain. Think of it this way. There is no one more beautiful. There is no one more beautiful or awe-inspiring than Jesus. Therefore, our life together as believers is meant to attract the world to who? To King Jesus. And we see this so beautifully in two passages, Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2. So let's go to Matthew 5, okay? Matthew 5, 14 to 16. I guess my hope and prayer this week has been that you will think about this gathering differently, that there is a missional implication. If God cares for the lost, then we should care for the lost. And one of the ways that we reach the lost is by embodying, reflecting, and attracting. But how we do that is through our unity and love. So if we're not united as a body, and if we're not loving each other well, then we can't function in that missional purpose. How sad. There's a family here, and I won't call them out, and it's a sad story, not because of them. They were, this brother was stationed in California, and I'm looking towards them. They went to visit a church. I think they were a newly married couple, and their first Sunday, that church was going through a split, a public split. That was their first Sunday visiting that church. Do you think they went back? No, they didn't. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Is that missional? Of course not. Matthew 5:14-16. We're almost done. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You got it? The purpose of shining as a light is so that others may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. All right, so keep that in mind. And now I'll turn to 1 Peter 2:9-12. Again, we gather to attract. What does a light do? Come on, we're East Texans. We got a lot of bugs. What do lights do? They attract, okay? 1 Peter 2:9-12. If you got it, say, I got it. Okay, you ready? Peter says of God's people, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As we see in 1 Peter 2:9, attractional living always includes speaking the gospel, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It must. So our lives together must radically reveal the goodness of God. Our good works and our honorable behavior. Everybody say honorable behavior. Okay, our good works and our honorable behavior, as Peter says, coupled with the telling of the good news, will result in the lost glorifying God. Because gospel living will inevitably result in gospel conversations. And I'll prove that shortly from 1 Peter 3:15. So our good deeds are meant to validate our good news. Amen? What might this look like? Well, I hope you saw my own example, right? It's a church rallying around a hurting family. It's the church taking care of its members. It's praying together. It's accountability. It's discipling each other. It's taking meals. It's encouraging one another. It's speaking the truth in love to each other. 1 Peter 4:8-9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Guys, when the world sees that, let me just share this. My mom won't mind. Love my mom. Love my biological dad. Didn't have a perfect marriage, right? And my dad left. And I think at that point, especially from my dad, I just didn't see the gospel in my dad when I was a kid, okay? And I remember when my mom married Curtis, my stepdad, and we got to be a part of a church. And I'm now going to Christian homes. I'm seeing something I didn't see before. I mean, imagine, and this was not my story, by the way, imagine a kid who's grown up in abuse, negligence, squalor, and then he's brought into a castle where he's served and loved and cared for. You see the difference? Do you think he wants to go back to the old? No, he appreciates the new. So I begin to see, like, oh, wow, that's what marriage should look like. That's what it looks like when a husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church. I hadn't seen that before, and I was attracted to it. That's what it looks like when a dad cares for his kids and disciples them. I didn't know what that was, but I liked it. It was attractive. I mean, does that make sense? So when the world, which is broken and sinful and lost, looks at the church and they're like, man, like, you guys really love each other. And you're united. And you care for each other. And when someone's suffering, you guys rally around them. Like, I've never seen that. It attracts the world. When we live this way, by God's grace, we will. Amen? We must always be ready with 1 Peter 3:15. Can I read it? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart, Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What does this verse assume? It assumes that the watching world saw something different in the church, something very attractive, something that caused them to ask, why do you guys live with such hope? I wonder if the world says that about Celtics. Why do you guys live with such hope? The hope of the early church was seen. It was seen. It was what? It was seen, and it made the watching world quite curious. Why are you guys so different? There's something different about you guys. I can't put my finger on it, but I want to know more. I don't have that. I want it. So there is a missional implication to the church living like the king in community together. Again, it puts the king and his kingdom on display for the world to see. It says to the world, this is the life we were made for. This is where true joy and fulfillment are found, living life with Christ and his people. Amen? I want the world to say, oh, so that's what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. I've never seen that before. I want to know more. Let me ask a couple of questions, and then I'm going to train you in 3 minutes on evangelism. I'm serious. You're going to be amazed. 3 minutes. Who are you going to right now? What's the main verb in the Great Commission? Make disciples. What's the first thing that implies? Going. Who are you going to right now? I hope a name is popping up in your head. A coworker, a neighbor. If you coach baseball, maybe it's your assistant coach or one of the kids' dads on the team, one of the kids' moms on the team. Who are you going to? Remember the 1-4-Pete challenge? Find one person in your relational world that doesn't know Christ. Commit to 4 P's. Start praying for them. Start planning how you're going to engage them. Invite the family over for dinner. Invite that dad to do a Bible study with you. Number 3, practice the gospel. Live out your faith before them. Let them see your good deeds. And number 4, what's the 4th P? You gotta what? You gotta proclaim it. You gotta proclaim it. Let me ask this next question. This is a tough question, but I want to ask it. How are you helping? You, church member, how are you helping Celtics to embody the king before the world? Are you loving other brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially? Are you right now, brother and sister, striving for gospel unity? Are you caring for those within this body? If you neglect this gathering, then you cannot embody the king consistently, right? What good is a finger that's cut off and discarded? How's it going to help the body? It can't. I need that finger, right? I do. We need that finger. Again, the purpose of gathering is to put the king on display for the world to see. If you find right now that you're grumbling and complaining about this church with other members or people outside of this church, then repent. Repent. if you're not going to be a part of making God's church at Kelty's attractive by pursuing unity and love with the people here, the members and its pastors, then what are you doing? What are you doing? If you're a member here and you feel like you honestly can't be all in, then answer this question. Is that attitude going to help this church reflect Christ more or less? I want to see, and I hope we all want to see, God's people at Kelty's thriving spiritually and working side by side for the mission of the gospel. The point is this: if you're going to be here, be here. Be all in for the mission of God and the glory of God. Commit. I love that word. It's a scary word for a lot of people. Commit. Commit to displaying the King, Jesus, with the members here. Ask this question: how can I contribute to make Christ and his church more attractive to the watching world? How can I love this body better, serve this body better, and care for this body better? Lewis, I'm going to pick on you for a minute. You guys have been opening your home for the young adults group. I came this past week. I got to share. Thank you again for having me. There were probably, 30 people in your home? These weren't family. These were just young kids. I'm sorry, young adults, right? But if I was an unbeliever and I was with that gathering, and maybe there was. I'm sure there was probably an unbeliever in that midst. I'd be like, man, what? Why are they doing this? Why are they opening their home for 3 hours and feeding all these young adults? That's really neat. That's cool. That's different. Wow. Showing that hospitality. I believe Christ was made more attractive in that. So praise God for that, brother. The last question I want to ask is this: have you trusted in Jesus? Have you given your life to the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who died for sinners and rose again? How have you responded to God's mission? How should we respond? We repent, we turn from our sin, and then we trust in Jesus. Amen? Well, I recently gave a training on evangelism for members in our church, and I shared with them the ABCDs of evangelism. And this is memorable. You'll remember this. A, B, C, and what? What comes after C? D. So 4 points quickly. A, this is going to be helpful for you as you seek to go into your relational worlds and share the gospel. So A, when I talk to an unbeliever, I say, you know what? You're accountable to God. Man, you don't know me. Well, I don't, but I know God, and he made you. And because he made you, he has the right to demand everything from you: your life, your allegiance, your awe, your worship. Listen to Romans 14:12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why? Because he made us. He's the creator. Therefore, every single image bearer is accountable to God. That's unnerving. Wait, what? I'm accountable to him? Yeah, but there's also some bad news. You've messed it up. And that's B, bad news. So I start with, hey, you're accountable to God. God, because he made you, rightfully demands your life, your allegiance, your worship. The bad news, you're not giving it to him. You know, Adam and Eve sinned. I usually start back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Establish God is the creator, therefore we're accountable to him. God made us to know him and have a relationship with him. But what happened, friends? Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And as a result, sin came into the world and spoiled everything. And sin, what does sin do? It affects all of us, and it creates separation between us, sinners, and a holy God. And because of sin, we don't worship God. We don't obey God. We are rebels with hearts set against God. I usually summarize it this way when I'm summarizing sinful mankind. Sinners, separated, unable to save ourselves, and set against God. Like the Sinners, separated, unable to save ourselves, and set against God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're accountable to God. You've sinned against God. And because of that, you are separate from God. Oh, headed to hell. Is there any good news? We'll see. Who does C stand for? Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left heaven and came to earth. He lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserved, rose again, proving that all his claims are true. Let me walk through these. He lived a perfect life. Why does that matter? Jesus paid the debt we owe. What do we owe God? God's holy. He demands what? Holiness. What are we not? Naturally, we are not holy. We are sinful. Jesus lived a life we cannot live. But because we sinned, what do we deserve? We deserve punishment. We deserve death. So not only did Jesus live the life we couldn't live because of our sin, he then died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And then he rose again. The resurrection means that Jesus has won. It means that what he did on the cross worked. It means that all his claims are true. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Accountable to God, bad news, Christ, D is decide. You got to decide. The gospel calls for a decision. Those who trust in Jesus and turn from their sin are promised forgiveness and eternal life with God. Those who refuse to trust in Jesus and turn from sin will spend an eternity in hell, a place of suffering and torment, a place of punishment away from God. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I'm going to pray on that. Father, we thank you for that good news and that promise that if we confess and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we shall be saved. Sinners, undeserving sinners, rebels, saved. Not because of anything we've done, but because of all that you've done. We are in awe of the gospel. May that gospel shape your church. May it turn Kelties into a church that is more consistently marked by unity and love, a church that is motivated to go out and pursue the lost with the good news. Father, I pray that when we gather on Sundays that we would be equipped to go, and may we go boldly and courageously into our places of work, into our schools, into our homes, into our neighborhoods, armed with the gospel, inviting sinners to leave their sin behind and trust in the one who died, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We commit this church, us, to you. Help us to be beautiful. Help us to reflect you. Help us to embody you. Help us to draw the lost to you through our love, in our unity, in our faithful gospel witness. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.